Good morning, this is Pastor Tom, and I am sitting in my office recording right now. What I'm recording is the message that was preached yesterday on January 18th. Normally, I will take the message and I will upload that to our website, and for some reason, only 12 minutes of the message was recorded. So this morning, I am going through the scriptures again, re-preaching the message. So if this is something you heard yesterday and you say, that sounds different from yesterday, it's because it is different from yesterday. And my prayer is that God would give great grace and that I would be able to preach in such a way that it brings blessing to you, and it even goes further than where yesterday went in helping us, so that what could be looked at as something that's difficult would actually be a help and a blessing to the church. So let's pray together and we'll dive into God's word. Father, I thank you that you are the God over all things, and that you've given me this opportunity to go through the scriptures. I thank you that we have your word. I thank you that you have already told us what to think about it, that you've told us that it's true and it's useful for teaching and rebuking and correcting and training in righteousness. I thank you that Jesus spoke clearly and that his words were recorded by the writers of the Gospels. I thank you that you told us that we can trust the apostles and that they remembered well. So the passage we're looking at today, we don't have to wonder, is this what Jesus said? Please give us ears to hear. I pray especially for those who have had lots of teaching that would be different from what they're hearing today, that they would be able to hear these things well, and that you would give them a flexible heart that would be able to look and examine the scriptures to see what you've said. Father, give me grace right now as I speak, and I ask you to give all those who hear this grace as they listen. In Jesus' name, amen. Open up your Bibles if you have them, and I would encourage you to have it with you to Mark chapter 13. We've been in the book of Mark, and up till this point, Jesus has been performing many signs. What's happened over the last chapters is his focus has been on the temple more and more, and this is not new. It's something that should have caught us from the very beginning of Mark. So for instance, at the beginning of Mark, in Mark chapter 1, we notice that John the Baptist, his ministry is not taking place in the temple. Instead, it's outside of actually the land of Israel in the wilderness. So what it says here in Mark chapter 1, and I am looking at verse 4, John appeared baptizing in the wilderness and proclaiming a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. And all the country of Judea and all Jerusalem were going out to him and were being baptized by him in the river Jordan, confessing their sins. This is significant because the place for the confession and release from sin was the temple. And now John is out in the wilderness. It's almost as if his presence is saying to the people, the temple is not where you're going to receive forgiveness right now. Something new is happening. So it should have struck people, why is this happening out in the wilderness? It's almost like we're returning to what happened before the days, before the days of Joshua, that we're out in the wilderness again. So John the Baptist is there, and Jesus is baptized by him, and a voice comes from heaven saying, "This is my son. I am well pleased with him. Listen to him." And the Spirit anoints him, and at that point, Jesus begins ministry, and he uses words like this: "The kingdom of God has come. Repent and believe in the good news." So what biblical theology-wise, what is happening right now is that for the first time in history, an obedient Israelite has entered into the promised land. And there are all sorts of promises, which we're going to look at, connected to this thought. But God says, here he is, here's my son, something that was said of Israel years earlier at the Exodus, Israel is my son, is now being said of the Christ. But what wasn't said of Israel way back in the Exodus was, and I'm well pleased with them, because they were disobeying constantly, where Christ never disobeyed, and God is saying, keep your eyes on him. Moving forward then through the book of Mark, you could look at the other Gospels as well, Jesus starts doing things that are supposed to happen at the temple. So for instance, in verse 44 of chapter 1, there's a leper who's been cleansed, and Jesus says to him, see that you say nothing to anyone, but go show yourself to the priest and offer for your cleansing what Moses commanded for a proof to them. So he wants the leper to go to the temple, but the reason isn't to receive his cleansing. The reason is to prove that something has happened. But notice it happened away from the temple district. Moving on then from there to chapter 2 and verse 5, we find some people are letting their paralyzed friend down through a roof, and Jesus says something to them. Jesus saw their faith. Then he speaks to the paralytic, son, your sins are forgiven. This is something that for the people, they're saying, how do you have authority to do this? Only God can do this. And the place this happens again is the temple, based on sacrifice. Well, it appears like no sacrifice has happened when Jesus does this. Well, this forgiveness is based on a sacrifice. We find out later in the story, Christ's own body is the sacrifice that enables sin to be forgiven. But again, the point is, this is happening outside of the temple. We go to chapter 5 and verse 25. And it says, Jesus is ministering, and it says, a great crowd follows him and throngs about him. And there was a woman who had a discharge of blood for 12 years. She'd suffered much under many physicians, had spent all that she had, and was no better, but rather growing worse. She'd heard the reports about Jesus, came up behind him in the crowd, and touched his garments, for she said, if I touch even his garments, I will be made well. Immediately the flow of blood dried up. She felt in her body that she was healed by her disease. And then there's a little conversation about who touched me. And in the end, in verse 34, he says, daughter, your faith has made you well. Go in peace. Be healed of your disease. Now, these sorts of things are all talked about in the book of Leviticus, that the priests are supposed to do something in order for a person to be declared clean. And this is supposed to happen at the temple. But notice, Jesus is doing something the priests normally do, and he's not waiting the period of days the priests are supposed to wait, and he's declaring her clean, which is something that's supposed to happen at the temple. So the disciples have been seeing these sorts of things happen. The other Gospels record things, for instance, in John 4, where Jesus says to the woman in Samaria, when she says, where should we sacrifice? Our fathers say it's on this mountain. You Jews say it's in Jerusalem. And Jesus said, well, salvation comes from the Jews, but a time is coming and is now here when true worshipers will worship in spirit and truth, neither on this mountain or in that place. It says in John 2 that Jesus says, destroy this temple and I will raise it up in 3 days. So things have been happening which for the disciples have called into question the temple. And I don't think they're gathering fully. They can't gather fully the impact of this. Jesus has, as we progress through the book of Mark now, he has come and examined the temple just like Malachi 3 said would happen. And when he gets to the temple, he finds it's displeasing to him. And he cleans out the money changers. He has an acted out parable with a fig tree where he curses it and says, may you never bear fruit again. And this was connected to the temple. You can look back at previous sermons, listen to those, and you will find that connection. So we get to chapter 13, and it's clear that the disciples are troubled by the things Jesus has said. And they're troubled for a very good reason. The reason is the temple is, for the Jews, the most important place on the earth. It's the place where God has said, I will meet with mankind. It's the place where they receive forgiveness. It's the place where worship with God happens. And so what Jesus has been saying is that place will be no more. Well, this shouldn't have surprised them. We find it in the Old Testament that God has changed the location of the temple in times past. The book of Jeremiah talks about this. But the disciples are nervous that this temple, Jesus seems to be speaking against it. So that's the background in Mark 13. They're going to come to Jesus, and what they're looking for from him is, would you please say something to calm our nerves and to show us that this temple here still matters. So we are going to read Mark chapter 13. And as he came out of the temple, one of his disciples said to him, "Look, teacher, what wonderful stones and what wonderful buildings." And Jesus said to him, "Do you see these great buildings? There will not be left here one stone upon another that will not be thrown down." And as he sat on the Mount of Olives opposite the temple, Peter and James and John and Andrew asked him privately, "Tell us, when will these things be, and what will be the sign when all these things are about to be accomplished?" The next verses, the verses that are following, have been, especially in Christianity in America, and I would say in Britain, from the 1800s, used in a way that is future. I would suggest that Jesus' words aren't future to us right now. Instead, they pertain to something that was future to the apostles then. He's speaking about the temple. That's what their questions were, is their questions are, when will the destruction of the temple take place? And what is the sign when all these things are about to be accomplished? So Jesus' words here, even though they've been taught to many of us as they are future to us, they are not future to us. They were future to the apostles at that time. And they were actually fulfilled in the period between 66 and 70 AD. So these are Jesus' words in response to their questions. And Jesus began to say to them, "See that no one leads you astray. Many will come in my name saying, 'I am he,' and they will lead many astray. And when you hear of wars and rumors of wars, do not be alarmed. This must take place, but the end is not yet. For nation will rise against nation and kingdom against kingdom. There will be earthquakes in various places. There will be famines. These are but the beginning of the birth pains. But be on your guard, for they will deliver you over to councils, and you will be beaten in synagogues, and you will stand before governors and kings for my sake to bear witness before them. And the gospel must first be proclaimed to all nations. And when they bring you to trial and deliver you over, do not be anxious beforehand what you are to say, but say whatever is given you in that hour, for it is not you who speak, but the Holy Spirit. And brother will deliver brother over to death, and the father his child, and children will rise against parents and have them put to death, and you will be hated by all for my name's sake. But the one who endures to the end will be saved. But when you see the abomination of desolation standing where he ought not to be," then in parentheses it says, "let the reader understand," this comes from the book of Daniel, "then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. Let the one who is on the housetop not go down, nor enter his house to take anything out. And let the one who is in the field not turn back to take his cloak. And alas for women who are pregnant and for those who are nursing infants in those days. Pray that it may not happen in winter. For in those days there will be tribulation as has not been from the beginning of the creation that God created until now and never will be. And if the Lord had not cut short the days, no human being would be saved. But for the sake of the elect whom he chose, he shortened the days. Then if anyone says to you, 'Look, here is the Christ,' or 'Look, there he is,' do not believe it. For false Christs and false prophets will arise and perform signs and wonders to lead astray, if possible, the elect. Be on your guard. I have told you all things beforehand." Notice, he's speaking directly to them. He keeps saying, "you." I've told you all things beforehand. You be on guard. He also says things to them that are going to happen. He says they will deliver you over to councils, meaning the Jewish authorities, the Sanhedrin, that wasn't even something that was in place after 70 AD. So all the signs are, this is pointing to something that would take place in the lifespan of the apostles. Then he says in verse 24, but in those days, after that tribulation, the sun will be darkened, and the moon will not give its light, and the stars will be falling from heaven, and the powers in the heavens will be shaken. And then they will see the Son of Man coming in clouds with great power and glory, and then he will send out the angels and gather his elect from the four winds, from the ends of the earth to the ends of heaven. From the fig tree learn its lesson. As soon as its branch becomes tender and puts out its leaves, you know that summer is near. So also, when you see these things taking place, you know that he is near, at the very gates. Truly I say to you, this generation will not pass away until all these things take place. This is a very significant verse. This generation will not pass away until all these things take place. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will not pass away. We will return to this, but this verse 30 about this generation will not pass away is a major clue to where Jesus is saying these verses should apply. He's saying they should apply to the generation that he was speaking to. All sorts of efforts have been made by different interpreters of the Bible, preachers, commentators, to somehow say this generation means, for instance, this race. The Greek words are similar between generation and the word for race, but they're not the same. They're different words. The word generation, people have looked for some flexibility in that. So what they're saying, some people have said is, well, this generation, Jesus means this generation that is seeing these things, meaning the generation that wherever it happened off in the future, that generation won't pass away until it all comes to pass. But the easiest way to understand this is this generation that I'm talking about. The disciples have asked specifically, when will this be? What's the sign? And he's saying, it's going to happen in this generation. Moving on from here. But concerning that day or that hour, no one knows, not even the angels in heaven, nor the Son, but only the Father. Be on guard, keep awake, for you do not know when the time will come. It's like a man going on a journey when he leaves home and puts his servants in charge, each with his work, and commands the doorkeeper to stay awake. Therefore, stay awake, for you do not know when the master of the house will come, in the evening or at midnight, or when the rooster crows, or in the morning, lest he come suddenly and find you asleep. And what I say to you, I say to all, stay awake. When I was a boy, I attended a church with my family, which I am thankful for my upbringing. I'm thankful actually for the teaching I'm just going to talk to you about, because it's given me an understanding of where people have come from, and it caused me to read books I otherwise probably wouldn't choose to read, and to study hard about some of these things from different perspectives. But we would have a weekly prophecy conference in our church, and we had particularly an evangelist from Wales would come over, and we would have charts all over the walls, and these charts would be about things concerning the last days, meaning future to us. And these were very complicated charts, and they're based on a certain belief system that if you've heard enough, you think, oh, the church has always believed this, but it's a fairly new belief system. It started in the 1800s, and that's what the charts were based on. And so this chapter was one of those that would have been entirely future to us, to those of us who are hearing it. And it freaked me out. We also, in conjunction with this, this would be in the 1970s, we would sometimes watch movies or things like that. And there was one particular movie, it was called A Thief in the Night, which terrified me. I was a young boy, and there was a scene in the movie, if some of you remember it, and the scene was of a father shaving himself with his electric razor. And as he shaves, Christ returns and takes away the believers in a rapture. So he removes believers from the earth. And then these things that are described in this chapter are poured out on the earth, but there are people who are left behind. And so this is the theology of the people writing that movie, producing that movie, that the dad is gone, but other members in the family have not been taken. And for me, that was a terrifying scene. And my dad actually had a razor. I don't even think he knows this. He'll probably listen to this message online and say, I didn't know you ever thought that. But he would be shaving, and if I heard his razor going on too long, I remember standing in the hallway and saying, Dad, are you there? I was so nervous that I had been left behind. So for me, the glorious return of Christ and my life became in that thinking about last things was not that's my blessed hope and I can't wait for him to come. It was, I am terrified. And I don't know why, but I just have a feeling I'm going to be left behind when this secret rapture happens. I don't believe at all that's what this chapter is referring to. I know, though, that all sorts of people who grew up in that era experience similar things and say, I don't want to talk about these things because they just terrify me. So it's important to look at this chapter and say, okay, what is Jesus talking about here? So we're going to go back over this chapter. Next week, we are going to revisit these things because I know what happens for people. All sorts of questions raise in your mind. You say, okay, I can see where this chapter is going there, but what about this? What about that? So we are going to go more slowly through this chapter right now and just examine what is Jesus saying here. So the question for the apostles was this. It was, when will these things be? Meaning, the things concerning the temple, what you said, Jesus. So what he said in verse 2, that there will not be here one stone left upon another that will not be thrown down. The disciples want to know, when will that happen? And is there a sign that it will happen? It's really important that the disciples have this information about that temple. The reason it's important is this. If Jesus had not told them about the temple and the temple was destroyed, people would have said to the Christians, your Savior didn't do what he said. It's clear God is displeased with you because the temple has once again been destroyed. Can you imagine what would have happened to the faith of the apostles and the Christians after them if the temple was destroyed and Jesus never told them this is coming up? Because the temple was destroyed in the Old Testament, and it was a sign of judgment coming against the people of God. And so if Jesus didn't warn the disciples and say, this is coming up, they would have said, we don't believe God is pleased with us because once again, the temple has been destroyed, and people would have been able to say that. In addition to this, if Jesus doesn't tell them these things about the temple and doesn't say, this is what's going to happen, but I don't want you to be alarmed and I want you to be going out spreading my word, they may have fought for the protection and the continuance of the temple. And what he's saying here is, I don't want you to do that. I don't want you to stay and fight for this. And his words have already led them to hear this. He says in Matthew chapter 23, at the end of the chapter, he says, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, how often I've longed to gather you as a hen would gather her chicks under her wings, but you were not willing. And he says to them, see, your house, meaning your temple, it's left to you desolate. As if God has said, I am leaving this place and I won't call it my house any longer. It's your house. And what Jesus is saying here is this. He's saying that house will be destroyed, and it happened just like this in 70 AD. So these are the questions the disciples are wondering, and it's important that they and we get answers to these things. If Jesus had never said anything about this, we too would be hearing the same thing. Okay, you say that Jesus made things right between man and God. You say he bought you forgiveness, but how can you say that when the temple was destroyed? So Jesus has told us ahead of time, and we've been getting hints at what was coming all throughout the Gospels. The Old Testament should have prepared us for this. So let's move through this chapter a little bit, and I'm going to comment on some verses here. We will pick up on things that we aren't able to because of time, spend enough time on next week. So Jesus says that I am going to then give you answers to your questions. They want to know, the apostles, what's the sign when these things will happen? When is it going to be? Jesus says to them, okay, see that no one leads you astray. Many will come in my name saying, I am he, will lead many astray. This actually is a fact. It happened. You can see some pictures of this in the book of Acts, but historians record this, is that people were coming up saying, I am the Christ. In this period, there was a lot in the air. Israel was rising up against Rome in this period, and we're going to read some things from a Jewish historian who lived at that time period, Josephus, and what he said was going on. But Jesus said, you need to know this. There's going to be lots of Christs, at least in their mind, coming, and they are going to lead people astray. And he said there's going to be wars and there's going to be rumors of wars. And actually, this was taking place all over the place. There were all sorts of things happening within the Jewish people, and there was turmoil in the Roman world, which we're going to get to. He says, don't be alarmed. This must take place. The end is not yet. The end, and you say, okay, the end of what? Well, what has been the subject so far? The subject has been the end of the temple. And in one way, you could say the end of the age. The kingdom of God has come in me. The old age has passed away. If anyone's in Christ, he's a new creation. The old is gone. The new has come. New people living in a new age. We already have many benefits of the kingdom we are part of. It's not yet fully consummated. So in one sense, you could say the day of the Lord has come with Christ's exaltation. In another sense, you'd say, but yet we don't fully see and know all of its benefits in this time period when we're supposed to be out proclaiming his name. So Jesus says something. What he says in verse 7, he says, when you hear of wars and rumors of wars, do not be alarmed. This must take place, but the end is not yet. In this verse 7, he uses a particular Greek phrase, and it becomes a technical term where what it says is it is necessary to be. And this is a phrase he's pulled from Daniel chapter 2 and verse 28. And this part is talking about the things that are necessary to happen when God's kingdom is coming in power. So Jesus is drawing attention, and he's going to do it throughout this, to the book of Daniel. But he is the one who brings in a new age, and he's giving clues, even though you can't see it in our English Bible, he's giving clues that I have something in mind as I'm speaking about this. And I'm speaking about, from Daniel chapter 2, the stone that was cut out of a mountain that will destroy the towers of man and will be a kingdom that will grow and fill the earth. That's what's part of in Jesus' mind right now. And the phrase he uses is a signal of this. So moving on from there, he says there's going to be earthquakes and there will be famines. And these are the beginning of birth pains. There were at this time cities being leveled and rebuilt all the time. The book of Acts talks about great famine that took place in the land of Judea. This was also something that was happening. And Jesus saying, all right, there's all sorts of things that are coming. These are the beginning of birth pains. Again, why do the apostles need to hear this? Well, Jesus has said, I am changing all things. They believe he's the king. If the king has conquered and is sitting on his throne, a natural question would be, why isn't anything changing? everything seems the same, or in fact, it seems like it's getting worse. Well, their king has told them things will get worse, and these are the beginning of the birth pains. Then he says, be on your guard. They will take you, and they're going to bring you to their council. They're going to bring you to the Sanhedrin. You'll be beaten in synagogues. You'll stand before governors and kings for my sake to bear witness before them. And the gospel must first be proclaimed to all nations. Well, this is very typically, people use it all the time to say, before Christ comes back, the gospel needs to be proclaimed to every nation. I just want to say, in the context of this chapter, he says, first, it needs to be proclaimed to all nations. The way this word is used is to refer to all the known peoples in the Mediterranean area. So an example of this would be in Acts chapter 2, verse 5. This is when people are coming at the day of Pentecost. And it says in Acts 2, 5, now there were dwelling in Jerusalem Jews, devout men from every nation under heaven. So what they're saying is people from every nation have come together in Jerusalem. Well, if you want to say, well, I don't think people from, for instance, what is now North America, I don't believe they were there, then you'd say, yep, you're right, they weren't there. But for Acts, the writer of Acts, Luke, he's saying people from every nation, that's what they're saying is every civilized people that we know in this Mediterranean area, the Roman Empire, they are here. So Jesus' words don't mean to every nation on the planet. What they're referring to is a specific area. You can also see, for instance, in the book of Colossians, Colossians in chapter 1, Paul talking to the people there, and he says something similar. He said, he's talking about the gospel. And I'm going to jump in verse 5. He says, of this you have heard before in the word of the truth, the gospel, which has come to you as indeed in the whole world it's bearing fruit and growing. So Paul says the gospel is bearing fruit in the whole world. And clearly there's places at this time no believers have been, but he's able to use this language. It's not a lie, it's true. In the world they're referring to, the gospel is bearing fruit and growing. He does something similar in Romans chapter 1 and verse 8. So in Romans 1, 8, we read this. First, I thank my God through Jesus Christ for all of you because your faith is proclaimed in all the world. So the faith of the Roman Christians is proclaimed in all the world. He's not meaning, for instance, then, that the faith is being proclaimed in North America again, or in the Far East. He's meaning in the region that we know. So when Jesus says that the gospel must, in verse 10 of Mark 13, the gospel must first be proclaimed to all nations, it's very likely that's what he's referring to. That's how, after all, that's how it's used by the apostles and the writers in the other books we have. So this is something that did happen before the temple was destroyed. And when they bring you to trial, deliver you over, do not be anxious beforehand what you're to say, but say whatever is given you in that hour, for it is not you who speak, but the Holy Spirit. He says, brother will deliver brother over to death. The father is child, and children will rise against parents and have them put to death. You will be hated by all for my name's sake, but the one who endures to the end will be saved. It's interesting, the writer to the book of Hebrews, it appears like the audience there, they are pulling back from their faith because they are suffering so much persecution. People are coming against them. It would be something like this, brother delivering brother over to death. The people in the book of Hebrews, they've already had their things plundered. And what it appears the book is written to address this and say, you need to hang on. It's the you need to continue to the end. They're wanting to go back to the old ways because it's hard. Well, Jesus is telling them in the book of Mark, it will be hard. So remember the questions the disciples asked. They said, when will these things be? So what's the general time period when they're going to be? And then they said, What's the sign? Now they're asking for something specific. What is the sign? Is there a sign we would know so we can take appropriate action? So in verse 14, Jesus is going to give a sign. And what he says here is, but when you see the abomination of desolation standing where he ought not to be, then in parentheses it says, let the reader understand. Abomination of desolation is a reference to the book of Daniel. You find it in Daniel 8:13, Daniel 9:27, Daniel 11:31, Daniel 12:11. It refers to abomination of desolation as something that causes you severe revulsion, almost like something you'd want to vomit out, that makes things desolate, that destroys things. So in the book of Daniel, you find this title used four different times. And in that book, it refers to someone who actually came in history. His name was Antiochus Epiphanes. And he was a king from Syria who ruled in the same area of Israel, so ancient Palestine, in 175 to 165 BC. While he was there, he did something which became known as the abomination of desolation. What he did was he killed 40,000 Jews and he totally stole everything from the temple. Not only this, on the altar in the temple, he sacrificed a pig as a burnt offering, and then he made a broth from the pig, and he poured it all over the holy grounds. So he wanted to defile the temple. And then he put a statue of Zeus where the altar stood. So this is the abomination of desolation that the book of Daniel is referring to. And it's something that was very strong in the Jewish mind. They remembered it very clearly. The temple needed to be purified after this. Well, when Jesus says, okay, there's an abomination of desolation coming that is the sign, what he's saying is, remember back to the book of Daniel. Remember this title. Remember what that was that happened in 168 BC. Something like that is coming. Something just like that. So he says, when you see the abomination of desolation standing where he ought not to be, and there's another, you could also say it, because the Greek is ambiguous there about which it would be, so it could be standing where it not ought not be, let the reader understand, then, all right, disciples, apostles, here's your sign. When that happens, let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. Let the one who is on the housetop not go down nor enter his house to take anything out. Let the one who is in the field not turn back to take his cloak. He's saying, that's the sign. When that happens, you need to flee. Well, people have wondered, okay, what's the exact sign? What was it Jesus was referring to as the sign? And the most likely candidate for it is when the Romans came in. So when they came into the temple, which happened in 70 AD, they came in, they offered sacrifices there, not to the God of Israel. They proclaimed Titus to be the conqueror, and they put their signs up in the temple. So something very similar to what happened in 168 BC with this man named Antiochus Epiphanes happened when Titus came in. Once again, the temple is defiled, something that's revolting and defiled the whole thing. And so this is what happens. And the disciples are supposed to see this as a sign. So what is the sign supposed to do? Are you supposed to stay and fight for the temple? No, you are supposed to flee. I don't want you to stay. I don't want you to fight for the temple. And the disciples can do this knowing this. That's not God's place anymore. We can move because we know God's place is Christ. He is the place where people find fellowship with God. He is the place where people find forgiveness. We can leave Jerusalem. We can leave the temple district because Christ has told us ahead of time and we see him as the temple. So what Christ then says in this warning is, then if you're in your house, when you see this happen, don't go get anything out of it. You need to leave. Let the one who's in the field, don't go back. If you were out working in fields, don't go back and get your cloak. And if you're pregnant and nursing, you are going to have to leave and it's going to be hard for you. Pray that it might not happen in winter because you must flee no matter what the weather is. And then he says, in those days, there will be such tribulation as has not been from the beginning of the creation that God created until now and never will be. This is very significant. He's talking about a period of great, or what he's saying here is greatest tribulation. And notice, it's something that happens in 70 AD when the temple is destroyed. And in just a few minutes, I'm going to read the words from Josephus that talk about what happened when the temple was destroyed. See, he's saying then there will be times of great tribulation that have never been like it before and will never be again. And I know many of us have heard over and over again, the great tribulation is coming. Based on Mark 13, you'd say, it's hard for you to make that argument because Jesus is connecting it to the destruction of the temple in AD 70. If the Lord had not cut short the days, no human being would be saved. Notice what he says here, but for the sake of the elect whom he chose, he shortened the days. Remember when I mentioned I was so frightened by passages like this? Here we find hope for God's people. God is watching his people for the sake of the elect. He shortened these days. He wanted his people to be saved. Then he says, then if anyone says to you, look, here's the Christ. Look, there he is. Do not believe it. Why would anybody ever say this? Well, they would say it because they would say, now is the time that the Messiah ought to appear. If any time now is, when the Romans are here. So people are appearing all over saying, I'm the Christ. And he's saying, don't believe it. For false Christs, false prophets will arise and perform signs and wonders to lead astray, if possible, the elect. But be on your guard. I've told you all things beforehand. That phrase, to lead astray, if possible, the elect, is another comfort. The elect, he's saying, won't be led astray. How won't they be led astray? Well, they won't be led astray because Jesus has told them all things ahead of time. This passage then is grace. It's grace for the apostles at that time. And it's grace for us as we look back. It shows us that God kept his promise to the elect. And it also shows that judgment is real. God does not take rejection of his son lightly. And what has come on Jerusalem in this story and the temple is a foreshadowing of what will come on the entire world. People must not say, I don't think God will ever do this. You have to say, well, look what he did to the temple itself. Look at Mark 13. Verse 24 says, in those days after that tribulation, the sun will be darkened, the moon will not give its light, the stars will be falling from heaven, and the powers in the heavens will be shaken. These verses are pulled right from the Old Testament. So if you were going to look at different passages in the Old Testament, this is the sort of language the prophets used, and they didn't use it to refer to actual stars falling to earth. And actually that is something that you'd say, well, wait a minute, that can't happen anyways, because the stars are much larger than the earth. The way these sort of verses are used in the Old Testament is to describe kingdoms that are falling. What's the best way to describe kingdoms that are falling? It's to use this sort of poetic language, is that everything is shaking. All the things that seem to be solid and in order have shaken and crumbled. So, for instance, you could look at Isaiah chapter 13 and verse 10. You could look at Joel 2, verse 10. You could look at other passages in Isaiah and Hosea. You could go to the book of Revelation. This is the sort of language that's used to refer to things that are happening on earth, kingdoms that are being destroyed. In the Old Testament, it's Babylon that's being destroyed. It's Assyria that's being destroyed. And they use these same words about stars falling and what's happening to the sun and the moon. But notice here, it's not Babylon. It's not Assyria. It's Jerusalem. Jerusalem has, in a sense, become Babylon. And then it says after this, and then they will see the Son of Man coming in clouds with great power and great glory. And right away you can say, well, that's obviously referring to the second coming of Christ. I would argue this is not referring to the return of Jesus. What it's referring to is the coming of Christ to the Ancient of Days to receive all glory over all things. It's a sign. This is this verse, verse 26, they will see the Son of Man coming in clouds with great power and glory. It comes from the book of Daniel. So the language is lifted from the book of Daniel. Daniel chapter 7, and I'm going to read verse 13. Daniel has a vision of the end days, but it's the end days from the perspective of what we're seeing here. And we need to know, okay, when did the end come and when did the beginning come? The new age started with Christ. Notice what it says here. I saw in the night visions, behold, with the clouds of heaven there came one like a son of man, and he came to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. And to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom, that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, his kingdom one that shall not be destroyed. So there's a coming talking about here, the Son of Man coming. There came one like a Son of Man. He came, notice it doesn't say to the earth. Where does he come to? It says to the Ancient of Days. Notice verse 13 in Daniel 7, it says, he came with the clouds of heaven. So again, going back to verse 26, then they will see the Son of Man coming in clouds. Okay, in Daniel, where is he coming to? He's coming to get all authority. So there's nothing up to this point that would say that this chapter is about the second coming of the Lord Jesus. Nothing would have led the apostles to think that. Their questions are about the destruction of the temple. Jesus' answers are about the destruction of the temple. So he's referring to the Son of Man receiving dominion and glory and a kingdom. Why? That all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. So what is the sign then that he has come to the Jewish people? You'll see it. Well, the sign that he has come to the Father is the destruction of what they were holding against him is, we have our temple, we have our place, this is how we worship. And the absolute leveling of it demonstrates, no, he is the temple. He has come. All authority, glory, and splendor has come to him so that all peoples, nations, languages should serve him. They will see the Son of Man coming in clouds with great power and glory, and then he will send out the angels and gather his elect from the four winds, from the ends of the earth to the ends of heaven. And again, you read that and you say, well, clearly that's referring to a rapture of the church. And we'll have more to say about that, because I would argue that that is something that's been built, the way people have argued for this, on theology that simply cannot work. Christ is coming back for his people. But the way it's been presented in so many popular movies and books is not what he presents in the scriptures. So verse 27, then he will send out the angels and gather his elect from the four winds, from the ends of the earth to the ends of the heaven. In Greek, the word angel also means messenger. So what happens when the Son receives power and glory, the Son of Man? What does he do next? He sends out his messengers and gathers his elect. Where does he gather them from? From everywhere, from the four winds, from the ends of the earth to the ends of heaven. I would argue very strongly that Jesus is referring to the Old Testament here and wants the readers of this, knowing that people will be studying this, to go back to passages, for instance, the book of Deuteronomy. So, what he says here in Deuteronomy chapter 30 is this: when Israel turns back, then God will gather the outcast. So notice the language here. This is Moses is coming close to the end of what Moses is going to preach. Deuteronomy 30, verse 1, and when all these things come upon you, the blessing and the curse which I've set before you, what Moses is saying is you are going to disobey. You will be a disobedient people. And because of that, curses will come upon you. And you call them to mind among all the nations where the Lord your God has driven you, and return to the Lord your God, you and your children, and obey his voice in all that I command you today, with all your heart and with all your soul. Then the Lord your God will restore your fortunes and have compassion on you, and he will gather you again from all the peoples where the Lord your God has scattered you. If your outcasts are in the uttermost parts of heaven, from there the Lord your God will gather you, from there he will take you. So the promise is this: when you obey God's voice in everything, with all your heart, with all your soul, then the Lord your God will restore your fortunes. And at that point, he will gather all the people back. And you say, well, when did Israel ever perfectly obey? And the fact is, they never did. That's why they were exiled. But there did come a time when an obedient Israelite crossed through the Jordan River, and God testified about him, this is my son. I am well pleased with him. This one has perfectly obeyed. But not only that, he has said that by faith we can be joined to him. So all those who would say, I choose Christ, I choose to be counted as in him, his life I want to be counted as my life, he says, I count you then as holy. That's why we can be called priests. What is counted to us is his perfect life, and he took our sins on himself and paid for them. So what is the promise here? When that happens, when Israel obeys, God says, I will gather you again from all the peoples where you've been scattered. If your outcasts are in the uttermost part of heaven, from there the Lord will gather you, from there he will take you. God will get his people. I want to look at another passage here. I want to go to Jeremiah chapter 16. Remember, Jesus has called fishermen. I think it's very purposeful that he does this, that he has fishermen, because it's meant to remind us of an Old Testament passage in Jeremiah. But in Jeremiah, we read in verse 13 of chapter 16, he's talking about, because of disobedience, I will drive you from the land. He says, therefore, I will hurl you out of this land into a land that neither you nor your fathers have known. There you shall serve other gods day and night, for I will show you no favor. Therefore, behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when it shall no longer be said, as the Lord lives, who brought up the people of Israel out of the land of Egypt, but as the Lord lives, who brought up the people of Israel out of the north country and out of all the countries where he had driven them. For I will bring them back to their own land that I gave to their fathers. Behold, I'm sending for many fishers, declares the Lord, and they will catch them. Do you remember Jesus' words? I will make you fishers of men. It says here, behold, I'm sending for many fishers, and they will catch them. Who are they catching? They're catching the people who've been scattered all over. And afterward, I will send for many hunters. They shall hunt them from every mountain and every hill and out of the clefts of the rock. He's saying, I will go and I will get my people. So again, what we read in verse 27 in Mark 13 is, then, after the Son of Man receives all glory and honor from God the Father, then he will send the angels and gather his elect from the four winds, from the ends of the earth to the ends of the heaven. Where am I in this chapter? I am part of that group of messengers who's going out and gathering God's elect. How do I know that it will be successful? Well, look at the chapter earlier. Do you see all the places? We've seen it three times now where God is saying, I have special concern for my people. I've shortened the days for my people. I've told you ahead of time. He says it's not possible for the elect to be led astray. And he says, then he will send out his angels, his messengers, and they will get the elect. And you say, okay, that sounds like really hard to understand because that sounds so future. Look at verse 30, though. He says, truly I say to you, this generation will not pass away until all these things take place. Jesus' words, unless they are stretched to places that it's very hard to make them go, make the reader say he's talking about his generation, something that will happen there. So where do I find myself in this chapter? I am part of the messengers who've been sent out to gather the elect. I'm also part of the elect, one that he's called and that he's bringing in. So the apostles had a question. Their question is this: all right, this is, Lord, you're really scaring us because what we've always seen as the heart of everything, the temple, you're saying it doesn't matter. Is that true? And he says, it's going to be destroyed. I'm it. I'm the new temple. I've told you everything ahead of time. You get busy and do what I've told you to do. I've given you all the information you need. And he says here in verse 31, heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will not pass away. Are Jesus' words good? Did they come to pass? Exactly what he said was going into the happen in the temple did happen in the temple. And it's just significant. The Jews had an understanding of the temple. The temple had three places in it. The Holy of Holies they considered to be heaven. The holy place was they considered to be earth. And then the outer court they considered to be like the sea. So when Jesus says heaven and earth will pass away, he may just be again alluding to the temple of you need to know this. What you've trusted in, what was solid, that will pass away. What won't pass away are my words. So when I look back to this, this should increase my trust and my love of my Savior. Now, with all this said, I want to look at some things that a Jewish historian said. This Jewish historian, his name is Flavius Josephus. He lived from 37 to 100. He was a historian. He wrote a 200-page eyewitness account of the events that took place in Jerusalem at the time that Jesus is referring to. So, 66 AD, war breaks out in Israel. The Jewish people are rising up against Rome. Jerusalem is being flooded with people. What is in the air is we are going to throw off Roman rule. There's all sorts of factions within Israel that are battling with each other. So Jerusalem has become a place where people are fighting against each other. They're slitting each other's throats. Thousands of people are dying. There's bodies piled everywhere inside the city. So when we say, well, Jesus is clearly referring to something that would be terrible coming in the future. You need to hear Josephus's words and what happened in the past. So this is how he describes what Israel was like, Jerusalem at that time. He says, the noise also of those that were fighting, so Jews fighting against each other, was incessant both by day and by night. But the lamentation of those that mourned exceeded the other. That means it exceeded the fighting. They, moreover, were still more inventing somewhat or other that was pernicious against themselves. And when they had resolved upon anything, they executed it without mercy and omitted no method of torment or of barbarity. So they are fighting, battling against each other. So what happens? Well, Passover season comes. They open the gates of the city and more people flood in. And something's in the air, which is the Messiah's got to come now for the Jewish people. He will deliver us. Again, they have totally rejected the stone, Christ, the cornerstone, and they're wanting to put their own in. Josephus writes, the madness of the seditious did also increase together with famine, because now because the Romans are around the city, there's no food. And repeatedly, the Romans have sent Josephus to the walls to say to the city, surrender, and they won't do it. So the madness of the seditious did also increase together with their famine, and both those miseries were every day inflamed more and more, for there was no corn which anywhere appeared publicly. It was now a miserable case, and a sight that would justly bring tears into our eyes, insomuch that children pulled the very morsels that their fathers were eating out of their very mouths, so did the mothers do as to their infants. The Romans were crucifying Jews all over the place, up to 500 people in a day. So Josephus goes on, then did the famine widen its progress and devoured the people by whole houses and families. The upper rooms were filled with women and children dying by famine, and the lanes of the city were full of the dead bodies of the aged. The children also and the young men wandered about the marketplaces like shadows, all swelled with the famine, fell down dead wheresoever their misery seized them. Thus did the miseries of Jerusalem grow worse and worse every day, and indeed, the multitude of carcasses that lay in heaps one upon another was a horrible sight and produced a pestilential stench which was a hindrance to those that would make sallies out of the city and fight the enemy. He goes on. He says, while the holy house was on fire, now he's talking about the city walls have been breached, the Romans are in. And it says, while the holy house, the temple was on fire, everything was plundered that came to hand, and 10,000 of those that were caught were slain. Nor was there a commiseration of any age, or any reverence of gravity, but children and old men and profane persons and priests were all slain in the same manner. Many of those that were worn away by the famine and their mouths almost closed when they saw the fire of the holy house, that's the temple again, they exerted their utmost strength and broke out into groans and outcries again. Goes on, and he says that the soldiers who came into the city were weary of killing. When they went in numbers into the lanes of the city with their swords drawn, they slew those whom they overtook without mercy and set fire to the houses whither the Jews had fled and burnt every soul in them and laid waste a great many of the rest. And when they came to the houses to plunder them, they found in them entire families of dead men and the upper rooms full of dead corpses, that is, of such as died by the famine. They then stood in a horror at this sight and went out without touching anything. But although they had this commiseration for such as were destroyed in that manner, yet had they not the same for those who were still alive. They ran every one through whom they met with and obstructed the very lanes with their dead bodies, made the whole city run down with blood to such a degree, indeed, that the fire of many of the houses was quenched with these men's blood. So, survivors, 100,000 Jews, nearly that many, sold into slavery. Josephus said that over 1 million people died in this siege. He says then, Caesar gave orders that they should now demolish the entire city and temple. It was so thoroughly laid even with the ground by those that dug it up to the foundation that there was left nothing to make those that come thither believe it had ever been inhabited. Final words about this from Josephus. The war which the Jews made with the Romans hath been the greatest of all those, not only that have been in our times, but in a manner of those that ever was heard of, both of those wherein cities have fought against cities, or nations against nations. Accordingly, it appears to me that the misfortunes of all men from the beginning of the world, if they be compared to these of the Jews, are not so considerable as they were. Do you remember what Jesus said? He says, in those days there will be such tribulation as not been from the beginning of the creation that God created until now and never will be. But for the sake of the elect, he cut short those days. My prayer for you is that you would consider these things and think hard about them. You consider your position as someone who's supposed to gather then God's elect. You were supposed to bring them in. You would consider that God takes sin seriously and judgment is real, and people who want to say he wouldn't judge, all they need to do is look at the temple. Hell is real. God takes sin seriously. Christ's reign is real. And you say, I want a sign that Christ is reigning. There's a sign we have right here that Christ has come and taken all authority. And it should be noted that when Jesus was talking to the high priest before he died, he said, you will see the Son of Man coming. He's referring to the same exact passage in Daniel 7. You're going to see it happen. Well, when did he see it happen? Same exact thing he's talking about here. Our Lord is good. His words are good. Heaven and earth will pass away. His words will never pass away. It's significant to note that the apostles did obey. There weren't any Christians, as far as people know, who died in this. Why didn't they die in this siege? Because they obeyed the word of the Lord. And it's significant to note that what the apostles did, what they wrote based on Jesus' words, was not, let's go to Jerusalem, let's build a temple. What they said is, bring people to Jesus, and they went out. Paul said, my desire is to go where Christ is not known. Why? Because God is getting his people from the four corners of the earth. That is what he's doing. Grace to you, church. I pray that this has been encouraging to you and strengthening to you. I pray that you'd be able to think hard about these things, areas where books you've read or movies you've seen have made you in ways even despise what Jesus has said and shrink back in great fear at what Jesus says. I pray that these would put things in a different light for you and you'd be able to see what's happening. As I mentioned, we will be going over this again because I know this is hitting people and it's different from what they've heard, but it is what Jesus said. And it fits with what the apostles teach later. It fits with his words about this will happen in this generation. It requires no twisting of that phrase. It fits with history. It fits with what the Christians did when they saw this sign happen, that the Christians didn't die, but they lived, even though the Jews who were resisting, they did die. May Christ give us grace as we go out as his messengers. Father, I thank you for your word, Jesus, that you would speak and that you would tell us that we can trust you and we see signs that we can trust you. I pray that we would see the gravity of judgment and the greatness of you as the Son of Man and the greatness of your rule, and we'd have confidence in you that you are getting your elect. The word will bear fruit because you've told us it will. All your elect will come in. We praise you, we bless you, we honor you, Lord Jesus. In Christ's name, amen.